father as a minister in a Presbyterian congregation here in Melbourne, in Chadston. And I did so partly because, having just recently celebrated the baptism of my own grandson and preached, recognised how precious that is, and that John, through the baptism of all Ben and Jen's children, have not known that privilege. And I felt that by the grace of God, we should extend that opportunity. John and I, of course, have known each other through a protracted period of time now, and we spend generally a couple of hours once a month in prayer and fellowship. Currently we're trying to get through the Scots Confession, just exercising our theological mind and lifting up our hearts to God in prayer and praise. And John, I extend the pulpit to you and look forward to the ministry of God's word. Welcome, brother.
Well, first of all, let me thank your minister, John Stassi, for the opportunity to preach today. As he said, it is a very special blessing and privilege to be able to preach at the baptism of one of your grandchildren. It's also rather intimidating having your grandchildren listen to you preach, I can assure you. It's also great to be seeing so many faces of friends whom I've known over many years through our association with South Yarra, and to know that you look upon us as brothers and sisters in the Lord, and it is a very joyful time to be with you. And thank you for your welcome. This morning I want to preach particularly on the words we find in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. I'm going to be reading from the Authorised Version, so would you like to just follow me as we look at those particular verses once again? And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children, or permit the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Now, in looking at this passage, I'd like to, first of all, look with you at the parties involved in this portion, or this scene, this play, if you like, that is set before us. And then to think a little more about the words of Jesus, suffer the little children to come unto me. And finally, to consider what it means to have a childlike heart. Now, I've identified four parties involved in this scene before us. There are the parents. There are the children they bring. There are the disciples. And there is Jesus. And let's think about each of those parties. First of all, we find the parents. These have brought their children to Jesus with the desire and hope that he would touch those children. This touch they understand as his blessing upon them, symbolised by touching or laying on of the hand. The blessing they sought was more than some token good wish. All of us, I know, often wish well to others, don't we? But the wish might be there, but we cannot effect in the hearts and the lives of those people the thing we wish for them. We can commit them to God and pray that he would bless them. But what the parents sought for from Jesus was more than a good wish. They understood that for this man whom they looked upon as a man of God, they had seen and heard enough of him to recognize that he was like the prophets of the Old Testament. There was a power about him that meant that if the children were blessed by him, that blessing would have substance. It would be a real blessing. He would be conferring something upon them, which they desired. Perhaps, too, they saw in Jesus something of the priest. Earlier, John, at the time of the baptism of Oliver, he quoted the Aaronic blessing, the blessing that the priest gave upon the congregation at the temple. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his face upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord make his countenance shine upon thee and give thee peace. And what a desirable blessing that is, to have the favour of God and to enjoy peace with God. How precious a blessing that is. And I'm sure most of us, if not all of us here, have experienced something of that blessing. And we covet it as being more precious than anything that this world has to offer. I think too, and maybe I'm being a little bit speculative here, but I'm rather inclined to think that those parents somehow had a notion that Christ was a king. He spoke of the kingdom of God, didn't he? But this king, because he's a king, has the power to effect what he commands. He commands a blessing, and he's able to confer the blessing that he commands because he's a king. So such was the expectation of these parents who bring their children to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must also remember that there is a biblical principle that the less is blessed of the greater. And perhaps some of those parents anyway understood that, yes, they saw Jesus as a prophet, as a priest, as a king, but also, perhaps not as clearly as we might, but a sense that he was not merely a man. There was something divine about Jesus. And for him to bless, he the greater, conferring a blessing upon their children, was something they greatly coveted. Interesting thing to note is that Luke tells us that the children that the parents brought were infants. It says in Luke chapter 18, the parallel passage, they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. So it was children who were being brought by parents. The children themselves were unconscious, perhaps, or certainly didn't comprehend what was happening. But that didn't mean that the blessing couldn't be real. They didn't have to comprehend it to receive it. And that's one of the reasons why we believe it is important that children should be brought to the Lord, as we saw Oliver brought to the Lord this morning in baptism. Let us now think of the next category of the parties before us in this scene, the children themselves. Now, these children were sinners. We don't like to think of children as sinners. We look at these little babies and they look so innocent and harmless and pure. And in a sense they are. They're not corrupted in the sense of being tainted by the world they live in. They haven't been influenced by the bad things that they see around them as yet. But the Bible tells us very clearly that nevertheless they are sinners. They come into this world not as those with a moral blank sheet. They come with a nature that they have inherited from their forefather Adam. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, that sin, that first sin of Adam's, cannot be thought of as merely a private matter. Because Adam was constituted the representative of the entire human race who were, as it were, within his loins at that time. And he sinned on behalf of all of us. So that all of us are guilty of his first sin. And if we can't accept that, then we can't accept that the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, could be the representative of his children, his people, in righteousness. And the Bible makes it clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including children. David says in the Psalms, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He recognized from the moment of conception he was a sinner. And these children are being brought to Jesus because the parents recognized that as sinners they needed what that Aaronic blessing was asking. They needed to have the light of God's countenance lifted up upon them. They needed God's peace to be reconciled to a holy and just God. They needed a saviour. And they needed the grace of God to unite him to that saviour, that they might be partakers of his benefits. And then there's the disciples. Don't we shake our heads at the disciples? We think what a thick lot they were. How slow they were to understand. Until we think of our own experience and realise that we're no better than they are. These disciples, they were enthusiastic. They were loyal to Christ. They always thought they had his best interests at heart. But so often they missed the point. They misunderstood. We read from Mark chapter 9 there how they were disputing among themselves who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, that arose out of their misconception of what Jesus' ministry was about. They understood or thought, as so many of the Jewish people thought at that time, that the Messiah, when he came, would revive the glories of the days of King David and of King Solomon. That Israel would once more become a mighty, powerful nation and the stage of the world, a superpower, that the Romans would be overthrown and they would be restored to their independence and liberty. And of course, they were the friends of the Messiah. So naturally, when this happened, when he was seated on the earthly throne that they imagined, they saw themselves as being chief officers in that kingdom. But who would be the greatest? How sad. You see, their conception was so carnal. And of course, if you've got that sort of mentality, if that's the sort of kingdom that you're thinking of, then you see these mothers troubling this king with little children, and he's got much more important things to attend to. This is a distraction. He's got much more important matters on his plate to be bothered with little children. I thought it was not fitting that he should be troubled with them, but they would be beneath his notice. And then we come to the final party in this scene, the Lord Jesus himself. And we know from the scriptures that he wasn't a mere man. This is the Son of God. This is God incarnate. Paul writes to the Philippians and says of the Lord Jesus that who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of man, and being made in the likeness of the form of a servant, and being made found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mission he has come upon into this world. He's come into the scene, this earthly scene, to act out the obedience which the first Adam failed to provide, and to bear in himself the penalty that our sins deserve, that the law of God demands of sin. And that penalty, of course, is death. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the mission he's come upon. And this is the one whom the parents are seeking the blessing from. The scriptures tell us that he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Incredible exchange there, isn't there? It's an exchange that takes place wherever a sinner abandons all trust and hope in his own righteousness. And he puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scriptures tell us that when this happens, we are united to Christ, and this remarkable transaction takes place. Our sin is put upon him. Imputed is the word that is used. Put down to his account. And, marvelous as it is, his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, the only righteousness which can stand the scrutiny of a holy God, is put down to our account. And we are regarded in the sight of God legally as righteous. It's a legal fiction, if you like, but it's true. Regarded as having the righteousness of Christ. So they're the four parties present in this scene. And then we read that the Saviour was most displeased with the disciples who sought to prevent these mothers or parents bringing these children. And it's not often we read of the Lord Jesus Christ being angry. He was angry with the hypocritical Pharisees of his day. Hypocrisy was something that brought anger visibly to the Saviour. But here he is most displeased, we're told. With whom? With his disciples. Because of their misrepresentation of him. He shows them by this rebuke that children are indeed fit subjects to receive his blessing. John quoted earlier from Acts chapter 2, verse 29, where on the day of Pentecost, when Peter's preaching, he says to the people there, the promise is unto you and unto your children. Children have a part in God's covenant. Parents do well, he is saying to them, to bring their children to him. They are commended for bringing those children to Christ. Well, you and I might say, well, that's all very well, but how do we bring our children to Christ? How can we do it? Jesus is not in our midst in a physical sense. Well, I want to suggest to you there are a number of ways in which you as parents are able to bring your children to Christ. You bring them to him when you pray for them. You bring them before him in prayer. When you teach them the things of God and instruct them in the things of God, you are bringing your children to him. When you bring them to the house of God for worship, that is bringing the children to Christ, isn't it? But I think, and I'm open to be questioned and criticised for this if you wish afterwards, but I think there's more intended here in this account. I believe that when these parents brought their children to Jesus, it's emphasised that they desired that he would touch them. That he would touch them. They saw that touch as important. And I want to suggest to you that that is not denied us, parents to this day, because in the sacrament of baptism, Christ has his representative who touches that child. In the person of the minister who administers the sacrament of baptism. That touch is there. Christ is touching that child through his emissary, his ambassador. You think of what the Saviour charged his disciples with as he was being taken from them. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. He's with his servants. He's with his ministers. They act on his behalf. Well, we heard in the lead up to the baptism that these children, the children of believers, the Lord looks upon as part of his covenant community. They belong to the visible church. We recognise the visible and the invisible church, don't we? The invisible church is that body of true believers from the days of Adam to the last person to be taken to heaven. That constitutes the invisible church. But there is a visible church on earth. And that visible church is made up of professing believers and their children. It is a covenant community, a community which are recognised by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as his kingdom on this earth. And our children are a vital part of that community. Well, as it was explained earlier, baptism does not magically make a person a Christian. It's not christening. The word christening implies you made a Christian. It doesn't do that. But it is an admission into the privileges of that covenant community. And it confirms the child's right to all the blessings promised in the covenant of grace. The child's right to the blessing of justification, the blessing of adoption, the blessing of sanctification, the blessing of glorification in time to come. These are the rights of covenant children. And parents can take their children by the hand of baptism as the children reach the age of understanding. And they can encourage those children to hope in God, because already he has reached out to them and touched them through baptism. Psalmist says, the Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him, in them that hope in his mercy. We can bring our children through their baptism to see how God is waiting to be merciful to them, and can encourage them to trust in him. I'm almost done, but you'll notice it was very apparent, wasn't it? The disciples sought to hinder those children from coming. And he severely rebuked those disciples. And I want to suggest to you that there is a danger still of hindering children. And it is very incumbent upon us in the community of the church not to hinder children. Just a few suggestions as to how that can happen. I believe children can be hindered by excessive strictness on the one hand, and they can be hindered by self-serving indulgence on the other. I'm sure you can understand what I'm saying there. Children can also be hindered by an austere presentation of Christ. Or they can be hindered by an over-sentimental presentation of him. Children can be hindered when we disregard them as being beneath our notice or a hindrance to the work of the church. We would never be guilty of that, would we? But do we not sometimes find that there's more important things than teaching children in the Sabbath schools, more important business than to be taken up with little children? The mindset of those disciples. Children can be hindered when we put a stumbling block in the way by our impatience, by our harsh words, by our criticisms, our ungodly criticisms of others. So many ways in which children are silent spectators to ungracious words by professing Christian people. But I also believe that children are hindered when parents do not bring their children for baptism. When children are kept from the Saviour and from his touch. I come now briefly to conclude by just thinking for a few minutes on what it is to have a childlike heart, that the heart that Christ commends when he says, except you have the heart of a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does he mean, except you have the heart of a little child? He doesn't mean, of course, except you're childish. He's not talking about childishness. He's talking about a childlike heart. And what do we mean by a childlike heart? We mean a heart that has those qualities, those attributes that are preeminent in children, and which when we become adults can so easily be smothered because we're concerned too much about how other people will think of us, or we become confirmed in various prejudices and pride has become a very important aspect of the way we relate to others. But what do you find in children? You find a meekness, a teachableness, a humility, a transparency, and a dependence. They're unashamed to be dependent. And that's how we are to be before God, isn't it? Unashamed to be absolutely dependent upon Him for righteousness, because we have none of our own, for provision, trusting in Him, not being anxious about your life, being transparent. Lord, search me and examine me and try me. These are qualities that Christ commends as being essential to those who are to be a part of His kingdom. And you have to ask yourself, do I have such a childlike heart? A heart that doesn't dispute with God, that doesn't grow angry with God because God doesn't conform or provide what I think I deserve. But a heart that is able to say with Job of old, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or as Eli could say, it is of the Lord. Let him do as seems good in his sight. Is that not a childlike heart? Well, may such a heart be found in young Oliver, be found in all my grandchildren, be found in the heart, in your children, and in the congregation here this after, or this morning. I leave you with these words from John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you don't have that childlike heart, that is sadly the situation that you face. You are still under the wrath of God. And that's no position to be in when you pass into eternity. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this wonderful illustration of the Saviour's care for children. We thank Thee too for the recognition that the Saviour has made provision to yet bless and touch the children of believers down through the ages. We thank Thee that in baptism He does so through the agency of those whom He has appointed as His ambassadors. We pray, Father, that it might be true of each of us, that we possess that childlike heart that is commended as being essential to those who would enter the kingdom of heaven. Make us meek, teachable, humble, transparent, dependent, and sincere, we pray. And together we ask these things with the pardon of our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.